I'd like to turn with you this morning to Galatians chapter 5 from verse 2. Some time ago we began a series of studies in Galatians, and I think we've had about a 4-week break, and so we return and pick up at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2. Perhaps you'll remember that Paul had a successful missionary campaign in the area of Galatia. And when he left, some other folk came to the churches that he had established and began flatly to contradict Paul, because they insisted that Gentile converts be circumcised, that they abide by Old Testament ceremonies. And I think they went even so far as to suggest that Paul, in wanting to make the gospel more appealing to Gentiles, had deliberately left out certain legal requirements. He said the Gentiles don't need to abide by those, and therefore, they said, he made it easier for them to become Christians. So Paul writes this letter to these churches to defend, in the first place, his apostolic authority, but much more than that, to re-establish for them the basic simple truths of the gospel. That we're justified before God by grace and through faith alone. And it is by faith alone that we live this new Christian life. And we live this new Christian life in the power and the freedom of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is at great pains to re-establish these simple truths of the gospel. Because, as William Hendrickson writes in his commentary, a Christ supplemented, Christ plus circumcision, or Christ plus these regulations, a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. And that really expresses so well what Paul teaches in this particular letter. And he urges the people in Galatia to keep on obeying the truth. Keep on listening to the God who calls you. Perhaps as we read through these verses, you notice that Paul addresses the issue from two different points of view this morning. From verses 2 to 6, he addresses this question from the point of view of those who practice these two types of religion. And then in verses 7 to 12, those who preach these two types of religion. But it's not simply of academic interest for Paul to establish this for these people, because it's a prelude to serious, practical godliness. We read to verse 12. If you read on privately from verse 13, you'll see that what he has to say leads up to this point. He goes on and says it's even a matter of the survival of the Christian church. For if the survival of the Christian church depends on one generation declaring the truths of the gospel to the next generation, teaching the faith, passing on the truth that we have received, if they pass on a perversion of the truth and not the truth itself, then the church will become extinct. He writes in chapter 6, what we sow personally, we will reap personally. But isn't it true corporately too? What we sow corporately for the next generation, we will reap too. And if we do not sow the truth, the pure, simple truth as it's found in Jesus Christ, you will reap something that isn't the truth. And I want us to examine this morning, from these verses that lie before us, Paul's description of the influence of these false teachers, and then their result of their denigration of the apostles' gospel. And once we've looked at that from verses 7 to 12, to see how Paul describes those who have heeded that unbalanced teaching. And then together, what is the way of the truth? So from verses 7 to 10, the false teachers and their influence. And perhaps as we were reading through these verses, you noticed that Paul uses very descriptive and picturesque language and words to describe these false teachers. And what I want us to do this morning is very simply to imagine them and to see how Paul applies these word pictures to these false teachers. Can you see them in verses 7 to 10? Verse 7. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you? Who kept you from obeying the truth? They're described as those who cut in on the race these Christians are running. Those who hindered them from making progress in their faith. And then in verse 8, that kind of persuasion, that kind of teaching, doesn't come from the one who calls you. And then in verse 9, another picture that he presents of these false teachers. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And the teaching that these men were bringing was just working like leaven. And then in verse 10, they came and threw the Galatians into confusion. I take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he is. Let's begin with verse 7. He begins by describing, as you can see, the Christian life as a race, as he so often does. And he says to the Galatians, you are making really good progress in this marathon that you are running. And then all of a sudden, as you are concentrating on your race, someone else deliberately came in and cut in on you, causing you to stumble and fall. Perhaps most of us in the congregation this morning remember the Los Angeles Olympics, when Zola Budd cut in or caused the other girl to fall. Now, of course, for her it wasn't deliberate. And she felt so awful about the accident that she'd caused, she gave up. But you see what the Apostle Paul describes of these teachers? They came in deliberately to trip up. Deliberately to trap these people. Deliberately pursuing their own course. And of course, this has come in different kinds of ways in different eras of history. Paul had preached his gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and liberty in the Spirit. And these people came along and said, no, but you must be circumcised and you must keep certain regulations. But other times it's the nature of the Christian life or how you become a Christian, what it is to be a Christian. Or the question, who is Jesus Christ and what's the significance of his cross? Or perhaps in our own time, we have the Bible before us. But how does the teaching that was given 2,000 and more years ago apply to us in our own generation? You see, the problem for these Galatian Christians is that they weren't expecting attack. They weren't expecting such a subtle attack. And they were really very badly affected. As you can see, they stumbled and they fell. But what the Apostle Paul does for us as we read this set before us is to cause us to expect these kind of things to come, and to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And the Apostle says, clarify the simple truths of the gospel for yourselves. So that no matter how this evil one's teaching comes, you'll be able to stand your ground. And even if they were to come in deliberately and cut in, you wouldn't stumble and fall. Do you see the second picture he gives in verse 12? They kept you from obeying the truth. And he goes on, still depicting the Christian life as a race. And yet he says, these people hindered you from making your progress. Perhaps you've gone to visit someone in a part of the country you don't know very well. And you're driving along the road, this unfamiliar road to you, simply following the directions that you've been given. And you're following them quite happily and all of a sudden come to roadworks, which say that you can't go any further on the road, the one marked out to you by your friend that you have in front of you. You have to take a diversion and you're on your own. All you've got to do is follow the diversion signs and you'll be okay. But as so often happens, when you're not following clear directions, you follow diversion signs and it really leads you nowhere at all because you simply get lost. You don't know that. But the evil one puts diversion signs in our way, diverting us from the way God has prescribed for us to walk in. And we follow them. And we heed and we turn aside from the way marked out for us by God himself. Says Paul, this new teaching that has come and taken you out of God's highway of holiness has taken you into bypath meadow, to a cul-de-sac of man's own making. And where are you going to get as far as making progress in the faith is concerned? Nowhere. Chapter 2 and verse 16. He writes these words, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If you leave God's highway of holiness, you will get absolutely nowhere. Says the Apostle Paul, you know the road God has prescribed for you. You have the directions laid out before you by God himself. Follow them single-mindedly. Take no heed at all to the diversions that the evil one seeks to place in your way. Don't be diverted out of God's way because you'll get nowhere. You see, in the third place in verse 8, Paul describes the influence of these false teachers as simply a persuasion. Isn't that like the tactics of the cults? They come along with the opening gambit which every human being would agree with. And having got your assent, they open the Bible, quote a few verses, and of course, as Christian people, we agree with them. Then they open up more scriptures and you look at them and they seem to tie in so well. And then, as the Jehovah's Witnesses have sought to do, to disprove the Holy Trinity, they quote John Calvin. They quote Ralph Martin, or at least a Ralph Martin. They quote the church fathers. And by the end of your conversation, if you haven't been careful, if you haven't thought through what they're saying, you can swallow hook, line and sinker all that they said. Because they begin by persuading you at one level and drawing you on from that level. You see how they work? It's a persuasion. Persuading the heart, moving you in a certain kind of way. But, says the apostle, it's a kind of persuasion that doesn't come from God at all. And in fact, when you look at it, when instead of being persuaded, you think about what they're saying, you engage your mind and think through what is being said, you'll see that they actually have a position that's hostile to God. And what they're wanting to do is to persuade you away from following God Himself. It's a persuasion. It induces you to follow and begins by producing a readiness to accept. So how do you withstand that kind of persuasion that moves the heart and the emotion? You do what Adam and Eve ought to have done. And that is to engage your mind and to think hard and to think carefully. To think accurately in the Word of God. I'm told, although I've never worked in a bank, that those people who work in banks can tell forged banknotes almost immediately. Not because they've made great efforts and pains in forged banknotes, but simply because they've become so familiar with genuine banknotes. And isn't it the same in the Christian faith as we seek to withstand false teaching, however it comes, and it comes in a multitude of different ways and guises? The answer is not a passing acquaintance with the Word of God. Not a passing acquaintance with the faith. But an understanding that gets right to the heart of the matter. And understands what has been revealed so well, so accurately, that we can withstand even a persuasion. In verse 9, the Apostle Paul goes on with a very lively picture. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Now, as a Jewish man, the Apostle Paul, in reading his Bible, would have known that yeast or leaven was a symbol of evil, with one exception. And perhaps, like a Jew, your mind would have gone back to the night of Passover when, because they had to eat so hurriedly and there wasn't any time for the bread to rise, Passover was commemorated with unleavened bread. It was the feast of unleavened bread. And even today in Jewish homes on Passover night, there's a game where the children are given a task of getting rid of all the yeast and the leaven in the home. And the mum has made it into a game. She hides little packets of yeast and the children find them and get a small prize. It's because of the process of fermentation, the idea of corruption that comes in, that the apostle and the Bible itself uses yeast to depict corruption and the way it works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul depicts the immorality that was evident in Corinth, that was endangering the whole life of the church as something that could work like leaven. Now you know how leaven works. You don't need a whole lot of leaven in amongst dough to make the thing rise. You just need a pinch of leaven. And you knead it into the dough. And then it takes its course and takes its effect. But the whole point of the metaphor is this. It's a very small amount of leaven that has a disproportionate ill effect. You know how things begin so tiny, given time and given the opportunity, has such a devastating effect upon the Christian family, upon the church. Just one hint of bitterness in someone. Just one person who bears a grudge against the next. and speaks about it to someone else, begins a rumour or continues a rumour, begins so small and yet ultimately has such a great effect, disproportionate to what there ought to be. Says the apostle, when these teachers come along, it's just a small thing, at least it seems just a small thing. But when you see the effect, disproportionate to that, clouding the clarity of the gospel, diverting men and women out of the way of righteousness, you can see why we need to be so careful. Paul commended the Christians at Berea, because having listened to him, they went away, got their Bibles out, and checked what he said. It was only a small thing, but in actual fact it would have colossal effect if he did. Verse 10, the apostle goes on in the last picture to say that the effect of these people who had come to the churches at Galatia was to bring these Christian people into a state of confusion. It's almost as if liver salts had been added to water. Their whole souls were in a state of turmoil, and their minds were in a state of uproar. Who was right? Was it Paul? Or these people who had just recently come? What was the right way? How should I go? Says the apostle, clarify the gospel to yourself, beginning at the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, why he was at the cross. Because getting the matter right isn't simply for this generation, it's for the next generation too. You see, once God has created in you that new heart of flesh, it can never be removed. But if a person who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ and been born again teaches confusion, what do the people hear? Not the way of salvation. And they actually prevent people from entering into the kingdom of God. But you'll say, well, I'm not a theologian. I can't really grasp the minutiae required to make one as able as other people are. That may be the case, but if you're a Christian, if you've been born again, we have all come to the same cross. We've all come to the same Savior. We've all experienced that new birth, coming to faith. We need to understand what's happened to us and give a good account for it. Turn back to Galatians chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21. Because what Paul says there is true of every single believer. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could have been gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And says the apostle to the Christians at Galatia, think on what has happened to you. Chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The Apostle Paul, as you can see, felt very strongly about the proclamation of the gospel. He said in verse 12, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Verse 2, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you. Verse 3, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's required to obey the whole law. And you can see the Apostle Paul felt so very strongly about the proclamation of the truth. The Judaizers were preaching, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you obey the truth, you obey the law, and then you will be saved. The Apostle Paul said, on the contrary, you come to Jesus Christ, you come to his cross, and you are born again. And because you are now a member of God's family, you live in obedience to him. And the change seems to be very subtle. Out of 3 points, only 2 were transposed. It seemed so small and so insignificant, didn't it? Can you imagine a wedding taking place here? And the minister saying to the bride, do you take Philip Douglas Gordon to be your lawful wedded husband? And she says, no. I was engaged to Philip Gordon Douglas. Imagine the minister saying to her, well, listen, they've got the same names. Only Douglas and Gordon are the wrong way around. Why not get married to this man instead? Of course not. They're 2 totally different people. Now you can see why the Apostle Paul was wanting to emphasize the truths, the simple truths of the gospel. Because what was being preached was 2 totally different religions. It's not a mere detail. It's so significant because it's the truth. So there's Paul's description of these false teachers and their influence in Galatia and anywhere. In the second place, do you see Paul's description of those who've heeded false teaching? Verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. Let's emphasize again that if God has created within you a new heart, he doesn't remove it. If you've been brought to the new birth, God doesn't reverse it. But you see the solemn description of those who heed these false teachers. They've been alienated from Christ. They've fallen away from grace. So what does he mean here? Do you remember how in John, Jesus himself depicts Christians as branches with Christ as the vine? Says the apostle, it's as if you've come to Christ and you've severed yourself from him. There's no sap for the vine. There's no health flowing through you from the vine to keep you healthy, to keep you vigorous and bearing fruit. And he said, for those who have come to Christ and turned aside from the way of righteousness, from the way of grace, they've turned aside to a place where there's no spiritual supply for all your nourishment, because you've fallen from the place of blessing. You've fallen from the place of sonship and all of its freedom. And you've engaged yourself again as a slave. Now we all bear for ourselves responsibility for the healthiness of our spiritual life and growth. And we need to stay within that place of blessing, the way God has revealed to us in his word. Because if we don't stay within that, we alienate ourselves from Christ. We fall away from grace into the hands of the evil one and into the place of no blessing at all. So in the third place, Paul urges us to stay in the way of truth as the Lord revealed it. Verse 5. By faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Do you notice that the Apostle Paul doesn't say, we work hard for the righteousness for which we hope one day to receive? No, he says, we wait by faith. You see, if we fall away from grace, we've actually fallen away from the Holy Spirit who brings to us blessing. Why had they fallen away from grace? Verse 5 should begin with the word for. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace, for by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit. Why had they fallen? They had fallen because they refused to give due credit to the work of the Spirit in bringing us to that new birth and that new life. They had refused to give credit to the Spirit by whom we win through to that victory. You see, we live by the power of the Spirit through whom we wait. But the other thing the Apostle Paul mentions to us in this passage is that we live by way of the offense of the cross. Verse 11. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. We need to ask ourselves the question, to whom is the cross an offense? Or against what is the cross an offense? Isn't it an offense to human pride? Those who think that by their own work, by their own works of righteousness or goodness, they will at the end of the day be able to say to God that we've done it by ourselves, we're self-sufficient. To say you do the best and you can save yourself and keep that as your gospel is inoffensive, isn't it? Because it simply flatters people in their human pride. However, you take up the preaching of the cross and Christ crucified and live that way. It's the way of offense. Because we need to acknowledge, if we live in that way, that we're rebels and sinners. We are under the condemnation of God, under the wrath of God. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We can do nothing of ourselves. There is only one sufficient Savior. The one who died on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. We live by faith, eagerly waiting through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope, walking in the way of the offense of the cross, offensive against all human pride, but showing us the way of a sufficient Savior. So what's Paul urging upon the churches of Galatia? In this passage, what would Paul have urged upon us this morning if he were reciting these words to us? Don't be vague about the truths of the gospel. Clarify them to yourself for your own good. And then single-mindedly apply its truth to the way you live. He would say, don't be content with being unable to understand your faith and giving a good defense of your faith? Don't give heed to all the devices of the evil one, but so understand what you believe that you will be able to withstand, be able to live for the truth. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Father, we bless you for your word. And we ask that we would so clarify its truth to our own understanding, that we might be able, whenever you call upon us to give testimony to Christ, to do so unashamedly, to do so for his glory. Come amongst us, we pray, Lord, and clarify that truth to our souls. We pray this in our Saviour's name. Amen.